Okay. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John as we continue our study of this really wonderful Gospel, this important book for us all. John chapter 12. And we'll pick up where we left off last week after the triumphal entry. John chapter 12, and I'm going to read for us verses 20 through 36. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Let's pray. Father, because I know your word is truth, and I know your spirit not only inspired John to write this and to record the words of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit is here among us, and in us, those who belong to you. And I know you know how to do miracles in our hearts where none of us can reach and no words can penetrate, but you alone have the power over our hearts. And so I ask you on behalf of myself and the people in this room that your spirit would be at work in us and take truth and drive it home, because the truth really does set us free. Sets us free to be who we were created to be and even more, to be those who delight in you forever. So we ask that you will do your work in us and help us to understand and apply the truth that's here into our own lives. Because of your Son, I pray, and because of him and him alone, amen. The Gospel of John is moving us toward Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, which will be in about a month or so from now. And we want to be clear about the meaning of those events. Those events are central to the message of the Old Testament, and it points to those events, the crucifixion and resurrection of God the Son. And then the Gospels, the four Gospels, report the message of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then the rest of the New Testament explains what those events meant and how they apply to us in our daily lives. So the understanding of these events, and that John takes a lot of time to really lay the groundwork so that we have a good sense of what took place at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection. Now, we pick up the story after the triumphal entry. This is the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. So we pick up the story with this interesting little insert here that these Greeks had come to see Jesus. And Jesus had some contact with Gentiles at points during his ministry, but this seemed to be a unique kind of situation. This was kind of a climactic week for Jesus, and so every event had special significance regarding his death and resurrection. So when these Greek non-Jewish men, who may have been God-fearers, they may have been converts to Judaism, we're not really told, but they were not born as children of Abraham. And so they were in a different position than the ordinary citizen of Jerusalem. So they come to Jesus and they want to see him. And when Jesus hears this, he gives rather sort of an odd response. He says, "My hour has come." How did you get that out of the fact that these Greeks wanted to see you? How did he come to the conclusion that he already knew, but this is sort of like a reaffirmation, like an exclamation point that the Father is putting before him? He's saying the fact that these non-Jewish people, which represent the majority of humanity, because the Jewish population is very small even then compared to the whole of humanity in the history of the church, that's also been true. Most people who belong to Christ are not children of Abraham physically. And so the fact that these Greek men came to see Jesus, he knew that God's purpose, his Father's purpose in sending him to draw all people, to people from all over the world, people from every ethnic background, every language group, everywhere. This was becoming evident to Jesus. He saw in that desire of these men to see him that his purpose was being fulfilled. He said, "That's what I came for people like this who had no clue in the historical ancestry about who the Messiah was." He says, "I've been brought to these people." And so he knew that he was going to face the challenge that no one else ever has faced or ever would face in the week before. And so the reaffirmation of his purpose gave him even more zeal, more desire to see it happen. So he knew that the Father was drawing men to him and that he was going to glorify him. He was going to exhibit the obedience and love and sacrificial grace of his Son in the events of the next week. But the glorification of Jesus was going to be through the humiliation of his death. And he accepted that. He knew that his life had to come to a violent end in order to bring glory to his Father and for him to be faithful to his mission. He never shrank back from that redemptive purpose. He told others not to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, and he did not lay up for himself treasures in heaven. He told others that they should count the cost of obedience, and he counted the cost of his obedience. He knew that he had to lay down his life in order to become the firstborn among many brothers. He knew that the Father was going to give him a whole sheepfold of people, but that he would need to purchase them with his own blood. This truth, that his death was necessary for life to come, he describes it as a seed that needs to die and be transformed so that out of it rises a plant. And so that image is in all four Gospels, the importance of his death in order for there to be the fulfillment of God's purpose is a important piece of the gospel message. And Jesus' death was necessary, or no one could be saved. Everyone would have to experience the full fury of God's wrath. Without Jesus' death as a substitute for sinners, the Father would not have children. He would have creatures made in his image, but he would not have children. Jesus had to die for him to be the firstborn among many brothers. If Jesus had not died, then he, as a substitute for sinners, then the Son would not have a bride. Jesus came for a bride, his people, the church. If Jesus had not died, the Holy Spirit would not have a temple, that is, the people of God. So the death of Jesus was absolutely essential for the purpose of God. And he, of course, embraced that. He knew it. And Jesus, therefore, came to glorify his Father in his death, because his death demonstrates the justice of God. The one that the Father sent to die as a testimony that he is holy, and no sin can escape the judgment and punishment of God. The coming of Jesus, the Holy One, demonstrates that justice of God, that God takes sin seriously. Jesus had to die. More than that, he had to go to hell to experience the full fury of God's wrath, because that's how bad sin is to God. It may not seem that bad to us, but we're not good judges because we're the one that's in the mix. The one who is holy says this is how bad sin is, that the only way for it to be justly dealt with is for hell to be the punishment. And so Jesus comes, and he had to experience hell. His good works weren't good enough. Jesus did more good works than anybody, but they weren't good enough. He had to die. He had to experience hell, because the wages of sin is death. So even Jesus could not have done enough good works to save you. He had to die. It was the consequence and punishment for sin. And so Jesus' death demonstrates the holiness of God and the justice of God. But it also demonstrates the grace of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. His death is proof that the real God is not cruel. The real God is not harsh. The real God is not indifferent to the suffering and horrible human condition that we all experience. Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But the Father glorified his Son in sending him to the cross. And three times during his ministry, we're told that the Father spoke in an audible voice for others who were there to hear. The first time at his baptism, and the Father says, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That tender delight that the Father had in his Son is really the core of reality. That's what ultimate reality is, the passionate love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Father just sort of bursting with pride. Look at my Son. He's taking up this mission that's going to end in his death and experience of hell, and he's doing it out of love for me. He's glorifying his Son. The second time we hear the voice of God, the Father speaking, it was at the Transfiguration, not too long before this, when Jesus shows something of his glory as God, not in its completeness, but enough for the three disciples who were there to be overwhelmed with his glory. And again, the Father says to those men, look at my Son, listen to him. Listen to him. Pay attention to who he is. He's God. So he's glorifying his Son. And then here again, right, the week of Jesus' crucifixion, the voice comes again, and he says to him, I've glorified your name, and I'll glorify it again. Here the Father is saying, I'm going to lift you up. It's going to be a humiliating experience, something that nobody else is ever going to experience, because he's going to not only bear the sin of one person, he's bearing the sin of many upon himself and experiencing hell in that for that purpose. And so he's going to glorify, he's going to honor his Son in a unique way. And the Father affirming his Son was important. Jesus was a man. He needed affirmation from his Father. He needed the reminder that he and his Father were one. He knew it, but he needed and wanted that reaffirmation from his Father. And his Father not only said it to him, but to those who were there, that he was going to be glorified, even though it was going to be the most ugly of deaths. Jesus was going to be glorified in the midst of that. And the Old Testament sacrificial system emphasized that any offering to God had to be holy and pure if it was to be accepted. And the Father is declaring his Son as being that holy, perfect sacrifice. He exhibits the glory of God. And he's affirming that truth, that as the sacrificial lamb, he was without blemish. There was no fault in him whatsoever. Perfectly acceptable to the Father. And the only one whose blood could atone or pay for sin. And Jesus though, does not only tell us that he needed to die to in order to bear much fruit. That was certainly his knowledge and his reaffirmation that he was going to die for the benefit of the purposes of God, and much fruit would come from it. His redemptive work had to be through death. But he doesn't just talk about that kind of needing to die for himself. He also applies it to his followers. And so he says in verses 25 and 26, he says, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." If anyone loves his life, he loses it. This is a real problem, because he's telling us that if we're to truly follow him into eternal life, that we have to do what he did. That is, not try to save his life, but to give it up. And he uses strong language here. He has to hate his life in this world. This is really not possible. You realize that, right? It's not humanly possible to hate yourself. Now, I know there are people in this room, and I've said this before, but I think it's true. I know there are people in this room that think that you hate yourself. And maybe you've even tried to kill yourself because you hated yourself so much you thought. But in fact, what you actually hate is the way that your life has turned out. You actually hate that things are not going so well for you as you had planned and dreamed. You're really unhappy with life as you're experiencing it. And that bothers you so much that you want to relieve the pain. You want to get away from the pain. But for whose benefit is that? It's yours. You can't stand another day, can't stand the way it's going, and you want to terminate the pain. So you hate the life that you're living, because you really want better for you. It's really impossible to hate your life, to hate yourself, rather. Because this is the core of our sin nature. We're absolutely head over heels about us, about ourselves. We love ourselves. We want the best for us. That's the source of all kinds of conflicts that we have with other people. That's the source of depression. That's the source of greed and all sorts of activities that are designed to somehow benefit us. It's really impossible for a natural person to hate himself. We are in love with ourselves. And we can't help it. It's our nature, the nature of sin, to be self-focused. And we can't really get around that. This requires a miracle. So what Jesus is saying here is that for us to truly follow him into heaven, a miracle has to take place in us. Otherwise, we stay in love with ourselves. And if you stay in love with yourself, there's not a place in heaven for you. Because the nature of sin is not to love God. And what's the first commandment? To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Not happening. Not interested in that. That's not me. You know, sounds good, but what about me? And so the miracle of a new birth, a new nature, is absolutely essential to truly being a follower of Christ. A new creation, Paul calls it. Being born from above, Jesus told Nicodemus. Be born again. There has to be a new heart that is directed towards the true God, that has a longing for, a desire for, and the ability to move toward love for God. Now, I wish there was some other way to do it, that we could somehow make this happen on our own, but that would destroy any hope for us, because not only is it not possible, it would reduce God down to a figment of our imagination. We need a God that God that exists, and he says to live with me forever in joy requires a new heart. And that includes turning from your self-focus to being God-focused. That requires a miracle. You just can't say, okay, yeah, I think I'll do that. I'll try that for a while, see how it works out. You can't do it. There has to be a change of heart, a miraculous intervention. You can't just decide to sign up for it for a trial run. There must be a work of God's grace within us. Because if we hold on to our own will, and if we hold on to our own way, if we hold on to our own pleasures, if we hold on to ourself as the primary concern of our life, Jesus said we lose our lives. Because he's the main event in everlasting joy. And so there really is nobody in the main event who's got another agenda, namely themselves. Because I think you found out that when you're really self-focused, it's really hard to get into other people's joy. You know, you sort of can't really enter fully into other people because you're thinking about yourself. How do I know this? Because that's the way that I am. And that's where heaven would be. You really couldn't get into heaven. I mean, really wouldn't be that much for you. You'd be looking for another alternative entertainment. So that's why the people who don't have a change of heart do not really want to be in heaven. Because the heaven they want to be in is one where they get to do whatever they want to do, instead of being focused on the one who's most glorious of all. So you and I need a supernatural work of God to change our hearts, our nature, so that we become progressively more God-focused. That's a miracle of God. It begins seed form, but it continues to grow. And that's what we want. We want that to grow. We recognize, that's why we die daily. We recognize, I still love myself. I'm full of myself. Oh, how I love me. I hope good things happen for me. Hope God answers my prayers. There's so much of me in all of us that takes a lifetime, and even then, until we see Jesus, that old self-focused nature will be our enemy. trying to detract us from that which is really the most important. And that's what Paul understood. He said, I wish I could get rid of this body of sin. It keeps cropping up in every little thing in my life. And I hate it. I don't want it. And so we die daily. We say, that's repenting. I turn from that self-focus, say, I know I want to be Christ-centered. I want to give up my self-rule. And so that's the only way that the self-rule can be undermined and ultimately eliminated when Christ comes. But it begins now with the supernatural intervention of God in granting a new heart, a changed heart that believes the message of Christ. That really is most important. What he did really is most important. And I turn then from that stuff which detracts from that, which tries to push my agenda to the front and keep it there. No, I don't want to lose that life. I don't want to live for me. And so there's that war going on because that old nature wants you to live for you. And you say, no, I don't want that. I want to live for Jesus being my focus. I want him to be my priority. And I keep seeing the wrong priorities in my life. What's wrong with me? You're still a sinner. But one that's been redeemed by Christ. And therefore, there's hope for you. What you have been, you will not continue to be. So, there are two aspects of this supernatural intervention of God that Jesus mentions here. One is that Satan was defeated at the cross. And there is an enemy of our soul who, in ways that I don't really understand, is continuing to try to detract us and fill our lives with stuff that's not honoring to God or is not promoting God-centeredness. And Jesus says that Satan was defeated at the cross. And so that means that for the people of God, Satan cannot keep you from Christ. He does not have power over you any longer. His power has been broken. And so he cannot keep one of God's people from moving toward him, towards God. Can't happen. Power of Satan has been broken. And his power to promote guilt and shame and to keep captive to sin has been broken. Satan cannot do that for the people of God. Jesus has conquered. He's overcome. He broke the power of Satan and his power to accuse and his power to promote shame and the power to keep you enslaved. Revelation 12, 10 and 11, great passage that applies to this. John writes, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The one whom God has so worked that they say, I don't want my self-life anymore, then the power of Satan has been broken in your life. That's what God says. He was defeated at the cross. And so the fear of being taken captive and being brutalized by the powers of darkness is something that Jesus came to assure us we are free from. And we need not fear the power of the enemy. There's more to be said there, but that's the point that I want us to grab hold of. That's one aspect of what this supernatural intervention of God is. The power of Satan has been broken. And the second aspect is that the cross of Christ acts like a magnet, drawing the chosen to him. The Holy Spirit makes sure that the elect, the people of God, see the value of Christ's death and resurrection. That's what, when he says, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself, he means that as he is, his death and resurrection are exhibited, as the message of Christ is given, as Christ is preached, the Spirit of God works, and people are drawn to him from all sorts of places, all kinds of backgrounds, and economically, ethnically, socially, every way. People are drawn to him, the elect of God. Jesus is made to look large and attractive to those who belong to God. That's the effect of Christ being lifted up. His display of his sacrificial death is the means by which the Holy Spirit brings a genuine work of grace in believing the message of Christ and turning, repenting from our sin. So that is what happens. They see their need to be right with God. The Spirit of God convicts them that the only way to be right with God is through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and they believe. So that's why in Romans 10, how are people going to believe unless they hear about Jesus? They have to hear the message of the cross, because that's the means by which the Holy Spirit draws people to Jesus. So that's why if you don't want to hear the message of the cross, it's not a good sign. And I don't know how you're ever going to come to believe if you're not really at all interested in hearing the message of Christ. So I have three questions to conclude this with and for us to think about. First question, have you let go of your life? Or are you still holding it close to your chest? You got a vice grip on your life and what your plans are and what you want for yourself. You're sort of okay with loving yourself. You know, that's what, you're all right with that. Doesn't bother you so much. Can't really imagine any other way to live, you know, because who else is going to look out for you? And I hear that and I understand that, except that Jesus has something different. So are you still trying to hold on to your own ways, your own plans, your own dreams for yourself? I mean, Jesus said it really graphically. He said, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross. You know, be prepared to die a death. Death to all that seems valuable to you in this life. So, are you holding on to yourself? Well, that's not going to last too long. A number of years, and then you won't be able to hold your life any longer. So, give it up. You can't keep hold of it. Give it up to God. The second question is, have you been attracted to the message of the cross of Christ? Have you been interested in what that means for you? I mean, are you aware of your own need to be reconciled with God? Or are you just looking for sort of help along the way? You sort of know what you need to do. You're basically a good person. You just need sort of help, and maybe, you know, being a Christian will help you become a better person. And so the message of the cross, even the taking of the Lord's Supper every week, you know, that's not really so meaningful to you. It needs to be meaningful to you. It's absolutely colossal in the mind of God the Father. It's unspeakably wonderful every time we talk about the cross. Every time we think about the cross, it's sort of like all the lights go on in heaven. It's the most glorious demonstration of the love and grace and justice of God. And so, are you interested in that? I mean, would you like to get into that? I mean, do you recognize your need to be reconciled with God the Father and to remain reconciled to Him? That is, to remain in a relationship with Him that is centered on what Christ has done. Because in some ways, it's not one and done. I mean, it's a finished work, but there's an ongoing reality that is a continuation of a life that began with the new birth. So the cross doesn't diminish over time in the life of a believer. It becomes, I know that's true for me. The way that I talk about and think about the cross now is not like it was years and years ago. I don't know how many years ago, maybe 40 years ago for sure. It's gotten much larger, huge. I'm still attracted to the meaning of what Christ did for me because I know the need for reconciliation. I know the need for the forgiveness of sin, the dealing with guilt and shame, and the power of sin. And that's all packed into the meaning of the cross. Are you attracted to that? I mean, do you say, yeah, I need to learn more? Or you've got enough Bible knowledge. You know the basics, you know, and that's good enough for you. That's not really a good sign of somebody who's lost their life and taken up the cross, which Jesus said was essential if you're going to be happy 100 years from now. So I need to have a desire, longing to be forgiven, yes. The assurance that I am forgiven, yes, and a continuing desire to know more and more about what it means that Jesus gave Himself for me. And that work of God's Spirit to lift up Christ in my own mind, in my own heart, is an ongoing assurance that God is doing it. It's not that you've got to make it happen. It's that God Himself is the one that does the supernatural work and say, God, I have no power of my own. I need you to make me alive and to do all that, but I'm coming to you. And that's the third question. That God has laid it all out for us. So what are you waiting for? You hope to get, you want to hear a voice from heaven? I wouldn't count on that. The only people that I've known that said they did were people that I wouldn't close my eyes with when we were sleeping. Can't really. I wouldn't count on some kind of a... I mean, what are you waiting on, really? What more information do you need? What is it that needs to happen? Tragedy? I've known people that said, I got to hit rock bottom, Jack. I'm telling you, the bottom is like it's bottomless pit. You never get to the bottom. Because we love ourselves so much, we always think that there's hope for us. At least we can bounce out through suicide. So yeah, there is no bottom. You're at the bottom right now. Honestly, we're all at the bottom. Even if we look nice, we're all in the bottom. So what are you waiting on? Jesus said, in effect, if you look at verses 35 and 36, he says to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And even if it seems like a glimmer on the far horizon, go for the light. Believe the light that you have. Say, I think this is right. I know I need to make things right with God. I know I do. Then begin to do that. Take the step. Say, God, do something in me. I want to learn about who Jesus is and what that means for me. I want to grow in him. And if I'm already one who's come to the light, I want to go deeper in the light, fuller into the light. I want to know more and more. I want to keep walking in the light. It's an ongoing process. And so all of us are called to live in the light of Christ's death and resurrection. And the Spirit of God will help you. Because God's real. He really does it. He really does. And so you say, God, that's what I need. So come to the light. Don't keep waiting to come. Come now. Let's pray. Father, we come because you've invited us to come to look upon your Son, to see the value of the cross, the meaning of his death and resurrection for us. We are so used to living in the darkness of our own self-absorption, that it requires your supernatural intervention to show us light. And you do that. And we've seen the light today. The light has been proclaimed that Jesus is Lord and Savior, Redeemer. He's the giver of life. And so we ask that your Spirit would work in us, in all of us, to move us towards you in more profound ways. And for those who may be here who've never truly come to you and seen the value of Christ crucified and risen again, may they come to you and begin a life of walking in the light into eternal joy. And for others of us who have walked in the light, may we continue to go into brighter and brighter displays of your glory and deeper and more profound joys in the meaning of what it is that God became man and lived among us and gave himself for us, that we might enjoy him forever and glorify you in ways that are unimaginable to us right now. So make it so for us here, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.